So we are starting a series on the character of God, the attributes of God. It's not just what is true about God, what is his character, but what does that mean to us? How should that affect how we live in light of these realities? Because it's easy to have kind of a theoretical understanding of the character of God and yet not live in light of that reality. Because we live in a time when the church as a whole denigrates the whole idea of theology. In fact, to be interested in theology is to be a theoretical Christian, to be interested in a kind of dead Orthodox Christianity. And certainly, we fully admit that that's a temptation. We need to be careful that our theology is not just something theoretical, that we don't become dead Orthodox. But there's more to it than that. People despise theology because it talks about doctrine, and as they believe, doctrine divides, and we all need to unite and not be divided. So why study theology? Why study the attributes of God? See, John Wycliffe said, every Christian must be a theologian. Every Christian must be a theologian. You see, it's Satan who promotes theological ignorance. See, Satan tempts us with what? With lies. He tells us lies, and lies can only be combated with truth. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about doctrine, we're talking about theology, we're talking about truth about God. See, people think theology doesn't matter. When you're on your deathbed, or even if you're lying on the hospital bed with a broken back, what is God is not just important, it's all that matters. Otherwise, you are without God and without hope in the world and in the world to come as you face eternity. To be ignorant of or disinterested in theology is to be ignorant of or disinterested in God. After all, what is theology? It's the study of God. You say that you're disinterested in theology, makes me go to sleep. Shame on you. It means you are sleepy when it comes to learning about God himself. See, theology is not a branch of philosophy. It's not a construct of man's ideas about what he thinks throughout the centuries about who God is or what he should be like. Now, theology is the study of God's revelation of himself as revealed in his word, in the Bible. So theology is telling us, and systematic theology specifically, is telling us what all the Bible has to say about who God is, what his character is, what his standards are. See, when you love someone, you want to know all about the person. And so if you love God, you will want to know him more and more. If you love Christ, then you will grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, there's a neglect of the Old Testament. You can see a lot of churches there, they think of themselves as New Testament churches, which mean we hold strongly to the New Testament, but we want to ignore the Old Testament. But this may sound bad, but I'm telling you, the New Testament is not sufficient. When we talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, we're not saying the sufficiency of the New Testament. It's a sufficiency of the whole Bible. And I want to say, especially when we talk about the attributes of God, which we're going to be studying, it's especially revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. It's telling us who this God is. You certainly see the same ideas reflected in the New Testament, but really the emphasis of the Old Testament is telling us, who is this God who sent Jesus Christ into the world? Who is this God that we are accountable to? It's the Old Testament that introduces us to who God is. And as we go forward in this series, we'll be talking about the two kinds of attributes of God, and many of you are familiar with these terms. We're talking about the incommunicable attributes of God and then the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God are characteristics that God does not and even cannot share with man. In other words, they're the kind of things that if he did share them with man, then that would make man God. They're things that only God can have. And then there's communicable attributes. Those are attributes that he shares with man, not that we have them in the same degree that God has them, but because we are made in his image, we can reflect these characteristics, things like his love, his wisdom, his holiness. These are all communicable attributes of God. But the incommunicable attributes are those, the things that especially make him God. In other words, if he lacked them, he would not be God. So such incommunicable attributes are that his infinity, his eternity, his immutability or unchangeableness, his omnipresence, or what we're going to talk about tonight is his self-existence. So we'll look tonight at the self-existence of God. It's also known as the aseity of God, which is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity of God, or even think about God in his independence. They're all containing the same idea of the self-existence of God. So I'm going to give you a definition of the self-existence of God, and then I'm going to give you seven implications for that truth. So let's start with a definition. The self-existence of God gets at the very essence of who God is. In other words, there's nothing else, there's no one else in the universe that is self-existent. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, and here's the key term, in and of himself. So he has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, or upon them. So what I want you to really take away from that is not, you don't have to get the whole idea, but especially the idea that for God, he is what he is in and of himself. He derives no, he's completely independent. He derives nothing from any other being. So aseity, that term, comes from the Latin, derived the a, which means from, and se, oneself. See, from oneself, that's what aseity means. So the aseity of God, or the self-existence of God, means that he has life in himself. Okay, so the simple definition, God has life in himself. And only God has this. We exist in a dependent, derived, finite, fragile way, but our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. We cease to exist, the world goes on. He ceases to exist, there is no world. In fact, he cannot cease to exist. God does not have it in him to go out of existence. See, we talk about there are certain things that God cannot do. He cannot cease to exist. Likewise, on the other hand, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. See, we don't have it in and of ourselves to live forever. We don't have it in and of ourselves to live the next moment. See, in the same way, God doesn't even have it in him to cease to exist. We naturally age and die, but God necessarily continues forever unchanged. And you may say, no, we don't naturally have it in us to age and die. The truth is that that came about because of sin, so that's an unnatural part. No, in reality, even in our created existence, we only continue to exist because God determines to have us continue to exist. We don't live any moment in independence. We don't have any moment of our lives that we live just by ourselves, in and of ourselves. So only God exists by virtue of his very nature. He never came into being. He always was. And this is why you remember Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. So when he says, tell me who you are, so I can tell them who sent me, he says, I am has sent you. Tell them that I am sent you. He is. I am. Like I prayed in the prayer, that he is because he is. We are because we became. We are because God made us. So he necessarily exists forever. All else can pass away in an instant. Okay, so I want to get, that's a basic definition. It's not too complex, right? This isn't, we're not here to go all the way over everybody's head and impress everybody. We want to get the basic definition, and what does that mean for us? What are the implications of that? So that we don't get puffed up in knowledge and yet fail to apply it. So the first implication of this doctrine is this. God is not made. We have to understand that God is not made. We heard Mrs. Broderick yesterday quoting Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, in the beginning, God already was. He was from all eternity. See, clever people will ask, well, if everything is made, then who made God? They think that, and they get that smile on their face like they've really stumped you. God, by definition, is the one without origin and without cause. He's the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause. So all of creation requires a creator who is not part of the creation, and that's who God is. He is the creator over everything in creation. A.W. Tozer said, if God the Father had been composed, somebody greater than God would have to be out there to make God, and therefore that would be God. See, God is the first and the last. He's the one from all eternity. If he is made, then he is not God. Now, many gods are made. It's what's called idolatry. But God is not made, and he's not a product of our wish fulfillment. See, John Calvin spoke of man as a perpetual factory of idols, and that's what we're so used to doing, creating ideas that we make into God. Our thoughts, though, contribute nothing to the existence of God. They contribute nothing to shaping his character. We do not shape him. We do not mold him. See, and this is shocking in our day and age. Maybe not in this church, but you go in the world, and in our culture, invent your own reality is the spirit of the times. Right? Create your own gender, make your own truth, and make your own God. But we cannot create a God of our own imagination or worship the God of our surrounding culture and think that somehow has any validity whatsoever about who God is. God is not what we make him out to be. He is what he has revealed himself to be, and he always will be what he has revealed himself to be. And so this should cause us to tremble. God is not made, and he will not allow us to treat him like an idol. That's treating him with contempt, and we will be damned when we don't come and bend the knee to him as he has revealed himself in his word. So the second implication, so first is God is not made. But the second is this, we are not self-existent. We need to remind ourselves of this reality. His self-existence reminds us that we are not self-existent. The life of every man depends in every way upon God. For in him we live and move and have our being. Or Psalm 104, verse 29 says to God, when you take away their breath, speaking about mankind, when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. See, saying you don't believe in that doesn't change the reality. Well, I don't believe that. I don't believe in God. Well, it doesn't matter. He's giving you that very breath that you're speaking, that blasphemy against him. In Daniel 5:23, we read, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. See, you didn't honor that God, but he holds your life in his hands. And that's speaking about every man. Everybody's life is held in the hands of God. Our times are in God's hands. He alone knows the moment of our last breath. Think about that. Nobody here knows the moment of their last breath, but God knows the exact moment of everybody's last breath here, and that could be this very night. So it doesn't matter how young or old you are. It could be this very night. This will be your last breath. So whether you give him your life or not, you are his. See, we talk about giving your life to Christ. Well, your life already belongs to God, right? It's just a matter of you recognizing him as the Lord that he is. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. See, God knows the appointed time for judgment, and man is destined to die and then to face judgment. This means I'm accountable to the one who both made me and the one who gives me life and sustains that life. See, pretended autonomy that you can rule your own fate, be the captain of your destiny, it sounds all nice in a poem, but it's simply rebellion against your maker. We are more dependent on him than even the infant is dependent upon the mother that feeds him. So what should this do to us? This should make us thankful. See, all we have is from God. Every breath we take is by the grace, power, and will of God, our maker and our sustainer. And so even those who are unsaved, did you know this? Even if you're unsaved, you owe God thanks. See, even if you're not redeemed by God, you owe God thanks because your very breath is given to you by God. Though we're told in Romans 1, they owe him thanks, and yet they refuse to give him thanks. And woe to us as Christians, those who bear his name, if we fail to give our God thanks. And especially when we're complaining, it's the opposite. When we complain about things in life, we are being an unthankful, ungrateful people. So third implication, and we hear our pastor say this a lot, but it's not told anywhere else, even in churches. Number three is, God does not need us. See, that's not shocking to us, but it is shocking to most even professing Christians. What do you mean God does not need us? Yeah, God does not need you. That's what it means. See, A.W. Pink speaks of the solitariness of God. And he says this, during a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. See, he did all things. He created and redeemed all in accordance to the pleasure of his will. God does not need anything. In Acts 17:24 makes it clear. We read, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He did not need anything. See, some think that God created out of necessity because he was lonely and he needed fellowship. They argue that since he is a God of love, he needed an object to love. So he had to create mankind. But no, there was glory and fellowship in the Trinity before creation. And we read this in John 17 in verse 5. Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. See, before the world began, the Son was with the Father. There was glory together. And then verse 24 in John 17 says this, makes it even more clear. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. See, there's this love relationship between God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the creation of the world. There was no need for him to have an object for love in creating us. The objects of love were already existing in the Trinity itself. See, so this reality that God does not need us should make us humble. God gives grace to the humble. And think. Just think about the arrogance it takes to imagine that somehow God needs you. The very glory of grace is that he takes nothings like us and makes us his children. In fact, the Bible says less than nothings. You see, nothing doesn't sin against God, right? But mankind sins against God, so he's less than nothing. Right, he deserves God's wrath, and yet God placed his love on us and made us his children. This is what fascinates John in 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. See, he has an understanding. God doesn't need me. In fact, God should condemn me. God should destroy me. And yet this God, how great his love for me that I should be called, that we should be called the children of God. And then the fourth implication is this God is to be revered and worshiped. If this God is who we just described, this God does not need us, but we need him. He is the self-existent one. He is worthy of all praise. And you hear this throughout the scriptures about that God is worthy. In Revelation 4:11, we read, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So you are worthy of worship. And again, A.W. Pink says, "Such a one," see the self-existent God, "such a one is to be revered, worshiped, adored. He is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none." See, the lower view of God that we have, the more frivolous and perfunctory our worship becomes. And this can be true as a church. You see churches where it's all frivolity, it's all crazy worship, it's not worship at all. Don't even use the term. It's just silliness, rock and roll, light show, and all these things, all irreverence, because they have such a small view of who God is. That same church will always despise theology. They'll always despise doctrine. They'll always despise the Word of God, because they don't worship the God of the Bible. They, again, worship a God of their own imagination. They worship an idol. And as we know, it's demons that are behind all idol worship. So that can be true as a church, but I want to warn you, it can be true individually. You can be in a church that has very reverent worship, but the question is, what is your personal worship? What's your personal worship like in your own devotional life? What about in your family life? Do you have reverent worship of God at the family altar? And so don't be comfortable in the fact that why I sit in a church where there's great reverent worship. We have great understanding of who God is, and we have and people will come here. They'll be moved by the corporate worship, and that's great, and we praise God for that. But I'm now bringing it home to, is this true of you individually? Is this true of you as a family? Because you're not going to be honored and blessed just by being in a church that worships with reverence and awe. You yourself personally need to have reverence and awe as you worship this God. And worship him not with your lips, but your lives. We're not talking about just the way you sing. We're talking about worship devoted to God. You worship with a life of obedient service to the King. So fifth, implications that God gives our life meaning, and only God gives our life meaning. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. That's meaningful. See, he doesn't need us, but look, we have the privilege of being able to bring him glory. And for whatever reason, the Bible says, we stand on the word, that we can bring him joy as his people, that he can delight in us as his people. See, God may not need us, he doesn't need us, but we are not meaningless, and life is not meaningless. See, it cannot be meaningless if we have the ability to give God joy and glory, which is all of grace. We are created, it says in Isaiah 43, verse 7, we are created for his glory. Ephesians 1, starting with verse 11, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." See, he made us for the praise of his glory. And so he rejoices over us. It tells us in Isaiah 62, verse 4, that the Lord will take delight in you. And it says that as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Or Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, what should these truths do to us? These truths should bring us confidence and joy. Confidence in the Lord. If you know that you're a child of God, that as we walk in obedience to him, he delights in us, this should be the greatest joy for us. This is what it means to live in order to glorify him and do what? To enjoy him forever. I derive joy in knowing that I can bring joy to my Creator. And then sixth implication is this. The implication of the self-existence of God is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. See, only God is self-existence, and yet Jesus says that he has life in himself. So when Jesus says he has life in himself, he is saying what? Yeah, if only God has life in himself, and yet Jesus says he has life in himself, then he is saying, I am God. So John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The Son of God has life in himself. He's self-existent. This is one of the many indirect proofs of the deity of Christ. Right, you can look at many different ways that Christ demonstrates and claims his own deity. And one of them is in John 8:58, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, what did he say? I am. Remember, we talk about I am. That's a declaration of his self-existence. See, the Lord is the I am. Only the Lord is the I am. So the knowledgeable Jewish ears heard him say, I am. And they heard it as a claim to deity, which it was. So what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be the self-existent God. Now, they shouldn't have picked up stones to stone him. They should have fallen down to worship him. But you see, they at least made the right conclusion. He's claiming to be God. So since Jesus is God, we must realize that he too is worthy of all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our thanksgiving. As we read in Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb. So he's speaking about Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And so the final implication, the seventh, is this. The self-existence of God teaches us that God gives life to others. See, that, and only God can give life to others. He is the one who has life in himself, and only the one who has life in himself has the power to give life to others. In Job 33, verse 4, we read this, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. In John 5:21. We read, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Again, there you see the Son is God, because just like the Father gives life, so too the Son gives life. So all our rebellion against God is ultimately self-defeating and I would say suicidal. You are rebelling against the God who gives you life. We are separating ourselves from our life source. But we're not just talking about physical life, that's true, but especially now as we talk about spiritual life, right? We are born dead in our transgressions and sins, and we can only be made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. This regeneration, which is the act of God to raise us from the dead so that we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that comes from an act of God. And so what I'm saying is, especially if you are one who is currently dead in your transgressions and sins, this is all the reason you have to know the self-existence of God, to know that he gives life. You seek him and you pray, you cry out, God, you and only you can give me life. I cannot raise myself to life, but God, you can give me life. and cry out to God. Seek Him. Because when you seek Him, you'll find Him if you seek Him with all of your heart. Because if you're seeking Him with all your heart, guess what? He has raised you from the dead. The life of the Spirit has been breathed into you. And as believers, this is reason for us to pray earnestly to God for the salvation of others. There's many things that we should do for evangelism. But all that you do for evangelism, it's empty if God is not in it. You can have the greatest evangelism program, you can speak the greatest evangelistic message, but unless God raises the dead to life, they will not be raised. And you can be very persuasive, you can do the Billy Graham tricks, and you can have people go down the aisles and do all these things that manipulate people. You can simulate life, but you cannot create life. See, so this is why, especially, and we've been going through evangelism training in the college group, and I've been trying to emphasize, above all else, one, we need to be ourselves filled with the Holy Spirit and on fire for God, but we need to be praying, because there's no benefit in evangelizing. There's no one who's going to be saved unless God raises the dead to life. And so we pray, and we pray earnestly, and we pray consistently and persistently, God, you raise these dead to life. And so as you're praying for your family members, your neighbors, co-workers, as you are looking to evangelize them, remember, it's got to start and then end with you praying to God for Him to do the work that you cannot do and that they cannot do themselves. So we cannot give life. They cannot give themselves life. Only God can. Why? Because He is the self-existent God. He is, and we are not. And so we come to Him with fear and trembling. We come to Him worshiping Him as God. And we come to Him knowing that He doesn't need us, but we need Him, and we need Him for everything, for our next breath and for our eternity. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. You are the great and mighty God. You are self-existent one. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live for Your glory, not live for our own glory, not living to build our own kingdom, but living to build Your kingdom, Lord. And we are praying. We had a outreach last Wednesday at the barbecue, and many people came, and they heard the testimonies of the Lathrops. They heard the gospel preached by Dr. Smith. We have had people come to church even since then on Sunday. And so, God, we are coming as a church praying that You will raise the dead to life, that You will save sinners. Your word, we're told this morning in our reading, it will not return void. It will always carry out its intended purpose. And that purpose is either to save or to condemn. Either way, You get the glory. But we are coming together as a church, and we are praying, God, save sinners through the ministry of this church. You have saved many sinners in the history of this church. You have saved us. God, show Your power, show Your grace by saving others, and You will receive the glory. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.